Well, if it all goes well this morning, we'll conclude our mini-series on five little sins. That's if all goes well. I'm sure it will. And we'll finish it today and return next week to our major project, which has been a survey of the Apostle Paul's two letters to his protege Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, found, of course, in our New Testament. Instructions on how to conduct business orderly within the Church of God. Now, you may remember from last time, those of us who are here, that we have now considered the first four of the five sins that Paul points out in his letter to the Ephesians. Number one was, good to see you all paying attention, lying, anger, stealing, corrupt communication. And so we're left with one more to mop up, as it were, and that is bitterness. And that's what we're going to look at today. And we left off last time with the scripture at Ephesians 4:30. And this is what it says. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, obviously, Paul was implying that when we sin, that is, when we fall short of the mark of the high calling of God that is established in Christ Jesus, when that happens, we thereby partially or completely surrender the Lord's prizes, prizes that he has longingly and excitedly stored up for us, all of them waiting, as it were, wrapped up prettily, sitting under, as it were, the Christmas tree, ready for us. Of course, I'm speaking about our inheritance, our rewards in heaven. The reward that God is eager to lavish upon all of us, that is, those of us who are indeed born again and have been called to salvation. But when we sin, when we stumble, it's obvious that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the one who loves us, the one who will never leave us. This is what he said, he will never leave us nor forsake us now that he has made us his. For as our God, he has sealed us, according to the Apostle Paul, sealed us unto the day of redemption. Family and friends, Ephesians 4 verse 30, you need to mark it with a big marking pen in your Bible. It is a most precious, precious verse. So let's consider this for one moment. Can we ever grieve someone who doesn't love us? I would suggest, of course not. No one cares if they don't love you, if they've got no relationship with you. Therefore, Paul makes it very plain. The Holy Spirit is not an it, but a person. And he loves us. And he wants to grow and enjoy a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Yes, we all know that our Heavenly Father loves us. And we all know that the Son, Jesus Christ, loves us. But surprise, surprise, the Holy Spirit loves us as well. In other words, God loves us. To grieve means to give pain. Now, as parents, some of us aren't parents, but bear with me if you're not. As parents, have any of us ever found ourselves in a situation whereby we'd bought a special present for one of our children, and we were very much looking forward to bringing it home to surprise them with this special present to give to this particular child? But once we've arrived home, we discover the said child was so naughty all day. And instead of us enjoying the moment of surprise and giving and the giving of the present, we've had to deal with a discipline problem instead, which of course wasn't very pleasant at all. Can anyone here relate to that situation? Okay. Because of the actions of our son or daughter, yeah, daughters get naughty too, I'm told. Yeah, it's true. Because of the actions of our son or daughter, we, the parent, the one who just happens to love them beyond description, we become grieved by what they have done. Do we immediately banish them from the family? We kick them out. Of course not. Does the child lose something because of their bad works? Yes, they do. The special gift is not given, is it? Well, not yet anyway. As a parent, we wait a day or so to see how the child responds to our discipline, don't we? If they respond well, we give them the present, but down the track a little. If they don't respond well, perhaps we park the present on a shelf for a good while, or perhaps we give it to someone else more deserving. I think I've done that in the past with my kids. What does Jesus say about this situation? Well, I found an interesting scripture in Matthew 25, verses 24 to 30. And this is what Jesus said. Then the servant with the one bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back. But the master replied, You wicked and lazy servant, if you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, if you knew that, why didn't you go and deposit the money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on that money when I returned. Then the master ordered, Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, I'll say that once more, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now, throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it would appear that the Apostle Paul also feared facing such condemnation from the Lord. The Apostle Paul appeared to fear this, especially when we find his writings in the New Testament to the Corinthian church at 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. And this is what Paul writes. I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be found to be a castaway. Now, I've pondered this lots over 30 odd years in my Christian walk. Certainly, when we add up the total sum of Paul's preaching in the New Testament, we could never, ever deduct that Paul was speaking about losing his own salvation. Surely not. Paul's anguish was over the possibility that his sin nature may just trip him up too many times, and with these regular failings, Paul feared God may not have considered him to be the good ambassador for Christ God had actually called Paul to be. Paul's fear was never the loss of salvation. Could we imagine heaven without Paul? Now, Paul's fear was of losing his inheritance, not his salvation. That's precisely why he said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Is that what we do here when we find ourselves tempted? No wonder the useless servant Jesus spoke about in the Gospel of Matthew was weeping and gnashing his teeth after having been removed to outer darkness. What is this place called outer darkness? For many years, I used to think it was hell. doesn't work out. The place I believe that Paul is talking to here is a place in heaven situated as far from the glory of God, from the throne of God, as heaven can possibly allow. If you have a light, the further you are from the light, the less light there is, true? But you're still in heaven. And it appears this particular servant found himself there in outer darkness for failing to be more thoughtful and diligent about using the gift of money his master had given him to use. Remember, we're talking about a servant here. When the master was and to use it when the master was absent for quite some time in a far country. Of course, the analogy that Jesus was speaking about for us here today, the value for us here today, was a reference to the gifts God has given each and every one of us in the church. Gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, that is, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Can anyone here see themselves walking in Christian shoes similar to that particular useless servant? I'm the only one. Okay? All right. Suddenly I realized I didn't have to preach this here this morning. I just needed to preach it at home. In front of the mirror. Friends, if God chooses to graciously give us one more day to enjoy life on this, his planet Earth, then surely that's another opportunity for us to improve upon our heavenly report card. Whilst the Master Jesus Christ is absent in a far country, as it were. Are you with me? There's a guy called Kurt Vonnegut. Fair chance he might be German. Kurt Vonnegut. And this is what he wrote once. Of all the words of mice and men, the saddest are, "It might have been." Does that sound a bit like a soul lamenting and dwelling in outer darkness? How many times have we asked ourselves, if only I had been more thoughtful, more diligent to use the gifts the Lord had given me. I knew the Lord had a gift of hospitality upon me, but I just didn't use it effectively enough. If only I had not lied or gotten angry or stolen or said the things I said or allowed myself to become so bitter on so many occasions regarding so many encounters. Friends, allow me to bring that thought process of grieving the Holy Spirit to a close by referring to a statement by George Eliot. Let's try and balance things up here a little. And George Eliot wrote, "It is never too late to be who you might have been." Hey, that's good. Want me to say that again? It's never too late just to be who you might have been, or you might have thought you could have been. Never too late. In other words, God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus, our risen Savior, and the Holy Spirit, God Himself, our constant companion and comforter, is always expectant, hoping that we can do better tomorrow. Would that be our heart here? That we would hope to do better tomorrow in whatever field the Lord has put us in? Does our naughty son and daughter remain our son or daughter irrespective of their behavior? Absolutely. They will always be our son and daughter, even though their behavior grieves us deeply from time to time. Perhaps what I'm about to say will be the most important thing I'll say this morning, so ears open. And it refers to our relationship with God, that is the relationship between our Heavenly Father and us, His children, those of us who are born again and saved. No one can unseal the work of the Holy Spirit leading up to the day of our redemption. Was that important enough for me to say maybe just one more time? No one can unseal the work of the Holy Spirit leading up to the day of our redemption. And I can say this confidently because of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And I'd like to read those to you right now. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And we believers also groan. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Wow and double wow. You need to mark that in your Bible as well. In fact, the whole of Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, the whole of Ephesians. No, in fact, the whole of the New Testament. No, the whole Bible. You need to mark the whole thing. Read it all. Feed on it daily. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. Family and friends, that scripture just happens to be one more nail in the coffin of the theological position that once we've been born again, we can somehow lose our salvation. It's nonsense, for our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. It's got nothing to do with us. Nothing. We can make assumptions as humans about someone else, but the scriptures tend to challenge us on these things. And so, to God the Holy Spirit, we surely must be absolutely indebted. And because we who are saved appreciate fully the privilege we have been gifted, surely such knowledge parked in our hearts, it simply encourages us to let go the things that bind us up and not to go about grieving the very one who has empowered us to translate us from here to heaven at the final trumpet call. Surely it encourages us not to grieve him. John 14, 16 and 17. That's the Gospel of John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you." What did he say? Never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit abides with us forever. So with that in mind, let's consider the sin of bitterness. Indeed, it may surprise many of us to think of bitterness as a sin. Surely bitterness can't be a sin. Well, so what is bitterness? Well, if we look at the Bible, the original Greek, Paul expressed this thought process in, it says that bitterness is acrid, pungent, a poison associated with the idea of being pierced through with something extremely sharp. That's not nice, is it? Family and friends, if you want to hold on to bitterness, it will kill you. Let's consider another description of bitterness. Bitterness is a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. Want me to say that again? Bitterness is a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. Bitterness breeds thoughts of, I'll get even, I'll teach them a lesson, I'll get my pound of flesh, I'll never speak to them again, I'll never forgive them. I remember a day when my mother, I'm not saying I'm free from that, but I just popped into my head. I remember the day my mother wasn't well and she'd been visiting us up in Mackay, and there had been a relationship breakdown between herself and another lady, a friend who had been of the family for many years, and she just began speaking about this lady. And you could just tell how bitter she was towards this woman. And I said to her, "Mum, you're going to have to let that go. it'll kill you. And so we prayed, and I leave the rest to my mother, who I do believe now is in heaven. In this life, that type of me talk, I'll never speak to them again, might sound plausible, it might sound profitable to us. But in this life, it will only serve to consume us with misery. And in the life to come, it will serve to rob us of our inheritance in Christ. Again, it's a place of outer darkness. Surprisingly as it might seem, but bitterness can spring out of a thing called worry, if unattended, if left unattended. Worry can be defined as a trickle. You want to know a definition for worry? Here it is. A trickle of fear that soon cuts a deep rut that runs so deep that it drains all other thoughts, especially the thoughts of hope. It drains them away. Let me say that again. A trickle of fear that soon cuts a rut so deep that it drains all other thoughts, especially thoughts of hope. It drains them away. Worry, therefore, can quickly become bitterness, and once bitterness enters in, it blocks our ears to the sense of reason. It becomes a settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. And surely, as redeemed children, that's not where God wants us to dwell. Do I have an amen with that, maybe? This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you together with all malice." I was preparing the sermon and it hit me one at a moment and of a situation that had happened in our lives, Deborah and my life, many years ago when we were in business. And we were still Christians in those days, but we also had a few dollars to put together in those days. We got rid of those. That's all right. But we were quite affluent. I'm not boasting here. I'm trying to make a point. But we were very affluent, and we had from time to time lent money to people that we knew, people we felt we could trust, and they would be good for. The Bible tells us to lend and not to borrow. So here we are. So I'm lending. One particular couple we lent $25,000 to. And there were others. Forget about the... But, you know, it was enough for us... It was enough for me to start worrying whether, in fact, they would ever give the money back. If you understand what I'm talking about. And as the time passed by and the money wasn't coming back, worry turned into... Did I mention it this morning? Bitterness. Until I felt the Holy Spirit... I just felt prompted. It's time to bring this to an end. Otherwise, it'll kill us. And so I remember we sat down and I got a list of all these people and I wrote them a letter. "We forgive you of all the debts that you owe us." Not that maybe many of them had any plans in repaying us anyway, but I just needed to do it. And from the moment we posted those, that matter was behind us. And I'm pleased to announce I haven't missed a meal since that day. I haven't had to sleep out under the stars since that day. And God has been good to us. It's as if I cast all my cares onto the Lord that day we wrote those letters. And the matter was behind us. It was put away. Bitterness facilitates wrath and hardens our hearts. And that's why it's a sin. And assuming that's us here this morning, I pray it isn't, I have the displeasure of advising us, we've now arrived at a place which appears to be the opposite of what God commanded us to do. And what did God command us to do? It's only one. Love. Love God and love our neighbours. All the time. We've heard how worry can lead us down the pathway to bitterness. But what is the most common cause of bitterness? An unforgiving spirit. That's what causes it. Family and friends, learning how to forgive and forget is one of the secrets of a happy Christian life. It's true. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." There's one of those couples that I just mentioned that have written a letter to and forgiven them. They still remain our best friends. You know? And never once when we meet them does that matter ever come into my head. It's gone. When the Apostle Paul writes, "Put bitterness away from you," he uses language that insists we Christians apply a one-time, once-and-for-all decisive act. In other words, put bitterness away and don't allow it to raise its ugly head ever again. In English expression, to put something away is called an aorist imperative. And that means it's a done deal, it's put behind us, never to be brought up again. The Apostle Paul concludes these thoughts by saying, rather than cultivating bitterness, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't know how the receipt of that letter ministered to those who owed us money, but I prayed it did something wonderful for them. I prayed it got them closer to the kingdom of God. Paul is saying, instead of being bitter, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And Paul wants us all to continue to reflect on these rich instructions. For in life, we are not alone. We interact with God and with each other. And so life must be viewed as a two-way street. It's not about us. You might have, when you came in here, you might have thought, it's all about me. No, it's not about you, it's about us. Therefore, don't just accept kindness. Be kind to others. Just don't accept the act of tender-heartedness. Be tender-hearted. Don't just accept an apology. Offer forgiveness as well. I believe it is God's fullest intention that we are to apply the most charitable construction on apparent faults and mistakes, faux pas. God expects us to forgive rather than magnify faults and faux pas in others. God wants us to have a bias in favor of others and never anything else. In other words, put on the most charitable construction and together with prayer, leave the rest to God. Often we'll hear a rumor about a partner or a friend, husband or a wife. What should we do with such a rumor? We're to take it for granted he or she has been misunderstood or misrepresented. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to put on the most charitable construction regarding these allegations and shut the door that our enemy, the devil, would not be able to plant bitterness in our hearts because of such a rumor. So why should we do this? Because we ourselves have been forgiven by God. We tend to get into the heat of a moment and we forget where we stand in God and who we are. We were guilty before God and we were worthy of death, but we have been forgiven. And family and friends, knowing that we have been forgiven far more than we could ever know or imagine is a release valve, as it were, on our inbuilt pressure cookers. Remember the old pressure? Yeah, who remembers an old pressure cooker? And had a valve on the top, you let the pressure out. That's what I believe John Kerr did back in 1975 with the Whitlam government. All he did was let the pressure out. Gave it back to the people. That's another issue. I won't talk about that. Family, friends, we've got to let the pressure out. And knowing who we are and where we were and where we are now, that helps us to be able to let the pressure out. Once we conclude we have justified hurts, if we start to conclude we have justified hurts And whether or not the hurts have landed a blow in our hearts unjustifiably or not, these so-called justified hurts become destructive in our soul, making any built-up bitterness the hardest thing ever to let go. The hurts that are marginal, the little ones, we can let them go. But the justified hurts, they have the ability to torment us and to destroy us in this life. But more importantly, as I said earlier, they can and will rob us of our future inheritance in Christ. Let me conclude my thoughts this morning with the words of Kurt Vonnegut again. Of all the words of mice and men, the saddest are, "It might have been." Let's all ask God to help us to do better. And to that we might all say, Amen.